When we experience difficulties with ourselves and our behavior, we wonder, where did my problem start? The Bible takes us way back and shows us that it was in Adam that all of humanity's problems began. By taking some of the forbidden fruit, he opened up a multitude of possibilities for wrongdoing and negative experiences. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. There is a parallel between union with Jesus and union with Adam, but there is also a difference. All of humanity begins by being united to Adam, but only those who believe in the righteousness of Jesus are united to Him. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
We're studying the fifth chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 12, a study which we began last week as I treated the overlying doctrinal theme of the mystical union of the Christian with Jesus Christ. That's an important theme in Scripture and one that is essential if we're going to understand this passage of Romans, Romans 5, 12 through 21, and also the middle chapters of the book. We're going to understand what it means to be alive in Christ and live victoriously. We have to understand how it is that we are united to Him, because it's by that union that the victory comes. Works the other way too. We're going to be looking here at our union with Adam also, there being two parallels, a parallel of our union with Adam on the one hand and our union with Christ on the other. And just as it's necessary to understand our union with Christ, understand the passage that talks about our union with Adam, so it's necessary to understand our union with Adam to understand our union with Christ. As a matter of fact, it's easier to understand the physical union with Adam than the greater mystical union with Christ, though there's a great deal of parallelism. We have to understand the one because that's where the passage begins. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man. Now that one man is Adam. So the passage begins with Adam and then it progresses from that point, showing first of all the similarities between our union in Adam on the one hand and our union with Christ on the other, and then showing the differences which point out how much greater and how much more wonderful it is to experience salvation through our Lord. Let me say one other thing by way of introduction, and that has to do with justification. Paul's been talking about justification all along, and there's a sense in which this passage also develops our understanding of it. You see, he said that we're justified not by any works of righteousness that we do, not by good works, but because the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that perfect righteousness, has been imputed to us or reckoned to us or put in our account book as if it were ours. People have trouble with that, of course. They don't understand or like this doctrine of imputation. But what Paul goes on to show here is that we should understand it because God has already treated us according to the principle of imputation in Adam. And that's what these verses are going to explain. Now, let's get the flow of the section in mind. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, what follows at that point? Well, in most of our Bibles, there's a dash, and what that indicates is that the thought breaks off. Paul is making a contrast. He's saying, just as on the one hand, sin entered into the world through one man, namely Adam, and he's going to go on to say, so also, and give the other half of that, but at this point he breaks it off. You don't get it right there. Verse 13 does not give the second half of the contrast. Well, what is verse 13? Well, actually, verses 13 and 14 are a parenthesis. And Paul is running along with his thought in verse 12. He ends the verse, because all sinned. And then he realizes that not everybody will understand what he's talking about when he says, because all sinned. And it's a difficult phrase. He then includes what we would call a parenthesis or a digression in order to explain what he means. And that's what verses 13 and 14 are all about. How is it that all have sinned? How does that explain the universality of sin and death that he's already talked about? And then, because it's just a little bit more complicated even than that, when he gets to the end of that and he's ready to resume it again, instead of going back to the second half of the contrast, which is what we might expect in verse 15, he actually gives another digression or another parenthesis to explain what he's been talking about in verses 13 and 14. So verses 13 and 14 are a parenthesis to explain the phrase, because all sinned, and then he's explaining that in terms of Adam and Christ. He's making a similarity, but the similarities are not all that has to be said. There are also dissimilarities, and so there's another parenthesis in verses 15 through 17 to explain those differences, and it's not until verse 18 that he actually gets back to where he started out. In other words, it's halfway through verse 18 that the contrast that we were led to expect in verse 12 actually occurs. Now, if you put it together, it goes something like this. I'm going to put the verses together, but also paraphrase them slightly to give you the idea of the flow of thought. On the one hand, says Paul, just as sin entered the world through one man, that is Adam, and death came through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, that is, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also, verse 18, on the other hand, the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. Now, you understand what he's saying there. He's saying that there have been two great formative acts in human history. And one was the act of Adam and rebelling against the command of God. That one act introduced sin into the world. Sin brought condemnation, and condemnation brought death. The second act was the act of Jesus Christ in righteousness, that is, obeying God even to the death upon the cross. And that one act of righteousness on the part of Jesus Christ brought, by contrast, not condemnation, which came through Adam, but justification, not death, which came through Adam, but life. There's the similarity, and at the same time, there is also the differences. Now, where do we start to understand it? Notice in verse 12 that what Paul is talking about are two great universals. That is, things that are the common experience of mankind. One is the universality of sin, because all have sinned, and death came through sin. And the second is the reality and the universality of death, all die. Now, that's something that he can assume. The reason he can assume it is that hardly anybody would be so out of their mind as to deny it. Even the most secular individual, even in our own very secular times, will not profess to be perfect. A very secular person will nevertheless say to you, if you talk about the quality of his life or something that he's done that isn't quite right, he'll say, after all, I'm no saint. I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. Person doesn't have a theological orientation, but by making a statement like that and thinking along those lines, even a person who has no understanding of the gospel at all confesses what Paul elsewhere would call the universality of sin. He says in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's recognized in the world, though it's not given those terms, and he can assume it. The second thing he can assume is the universality of death. All die. We say there's nothing more certain than death and taxes. And by that comparison, we use the absolute certainty, the certainty of death, to talk about the nature of the other, taxes, the fact that you can't go anywhere to escape them. So we confess in a variety of ways that those things are true. Now, the difficulty of this verse is not the assumptions. Nobody's going to doubt the assumptions, but the explanation of them. It's true that all sin. It's true that all die. The question is, why do all sin? And why do all die? Is there a connection between the two? That's what Paul is talking about. And whether or not there is a connection, why is this the universal experience of the race? Now, here we have an enormous gulf between the secular way of looking at things and the Christian way of looking at things. In a few minutes, I'm going to talk about differences within the Christian framework, because there have been different understandings of this verse. I'm going to talk about four different understandings and point out the one that's right. But it's important to see where we start here, that the great gulf is not between the varieties of Christian interpretation, but between the world on the one hand, the secular world in which we live, and the Christian or theological framework on the other. Now, what does the world say? Well, the world looks at these things, universality of sin, the universality of death, they don't deny it, but they say what? That's just the way things are. They would say, first of all, there's no connection between the two at all. The fact that all sin and all die, that just happens to be two utterly unrelated things. They would say, secondly, sin is really only an imperfection. It's something that is going to be overcome in an evolutionary way as the centuries and the millenniums roll by. You've seen that idea, I'm sure. It's true that life is not perfect and certainly a lot of bad things around, but little by little and given enough time, gradually we're going to overcome these things. It's just the imperfection of a developing or evolving race. Well, there's some things wrong with that. You don't have to even approach that from the framework of Christian thought to see that there's some things wrong with it. Let me suggest a few. One is that if sin is only mere imperfection, which is what that view maintains, then why do you even call it sin? Somebody might say, well, we don't always call it sin. We call it mere imperfections. Yes, but you see, we still regard it as something undesirable. Something is wrong. We want to have perfection, or we don't want to have evil in the world, or we don't want to have harm or ill or any of the things we talk about. We want to make moral judgments on these things, but if sin is only imperfection, there's no basis for making a moral judgment at all. Why should the imperfection in itself be bad? Why should one stage in the evolutionary process be better than another stage, morally speaking? Now, it's true, there are people who have tried to be very consistent on that and eliminate morals altogether, but most of us are unable to do that. We still want to say that some things are wrong. We beat up children, that's wrong, isn't it? We make that kind of a moral judgment. We speak of crimes being wrong, preying upon the elderly, that is wrong, and so on. So we want to make those judgments, but you can't make those judgments if sin is only an imperfection. You see, if that's it, well, those categories go out the window. And then the second problem with the secular view is this, that if sin is only an imperfection, why hasn't it been overcome long before now, if it's really not all that important? We've been around, they tell us, for many millions of years. Why in many millions of years have we not progressed to the point of perfection? Or, to put it in very sharp language, look back at the cultures of the past, look at the Greeks, and ask yourself the question, are we in our culture really more moral than the Greeks? Or look at the barbarians. Are we in our culture even more noble than the ancient barbarians? Some people would like to think that, but if you examine the ancient cultures, it's hard to make that distinction. If there's a difference, it's a very small one indeed. The historical record not only does not show us that we are now very close to being perfect, it doesn't even show, for that matter, that there has been any real progress along the road. So that's what's wrong with that position. How about the universality of death? How does the secular world treat that? Well, the secular world treats it as just something natural in this sense. It is natural to living things to die. Now, there's a little more to be said for that than the point of view that sin is mere imperfection. That minimizes what is the great tragedy of life. But when you talk about death, it is true. As we look at living organisms that all seem to follow a certain pattern. They are born, they grow, they decline, and then they die. And so you can argue on naturalistic assumptions that that's just the way it is. The problem with it, you see, is that when we're talking about ourselves, none of us really deep in our hearts accepts that. We don't really want to accept the fact that it's just natural for us to die and that to be the end of it. What we sense in our hearts is that we're meant to be immortal. And we sense that death is an enemy, exactly the term the Bible uses to speak about death. And that's why in all of the cultures of the world, there have always been images which are expressions of the human aspiration for immortality. Valhalla, the garden of the gods, paradise, nirvana, whatever it may be, heaven, to use the Christian terminology. So my argument is that the secular view, though it is certainly dominant in our time, doesn't explain the facts, and it doesn't even satisfy the human heart. Now, over against that secular view is the point of view that Paul is developing here, namely that sin came into the world by the act of one man, and that one man was Adam. He sinned first. He wasn't made sinful. He was made perfect, but he sinned. And in some way, sin passed upon the race, all of sin since Adam. And secondly, God judged Adam in his sin, and the judgment of God was death, and that's why death is universal. The universality of death is evidence of the judgment of God against sin, and that is something all experience, because as Paul says in verse 12, all sinned. So there's the two point of views, the secular on the one hand, the huge gap, and then the Christian view on the other. Now, I said a moment ago that there are differences of interpretation even among Christians, particularly of this last phrase, because all sinned. That's the key phrase, you see. The first parts are assumptions. Universality of sin, universality of death. Paul does say something that the secular world would not accept, that sin entered the world through one man, Adam. We do accept that, but the real problem is in the last phrase. The last phrase is the explanation of what comes before it. Why is what comes in the first part of verse 12 true? Well, he says, it's because all sin. Now, in what sense is that true? There are four different views, and let me go through each one of them briefly. The first is the view of Pelagius, the great opponent of St. Augustine, way back in the early years of the church. Pelagius had the view that nobody is judged in any sense or is a sinner in any sense because of the relationship to anybody else, particularly not to Adam. We sin because we sin. It's our choice. It's utterly unrelated to anything else. And we are judged because of our sin, and that too is utterly unrelated to anything else. Now, that's connected with the whole system of Pelagian thought, but it is patently wrong. It's wrong for its own sake, but it's also wrong as an understanding of this passage. Let me give you some reasons why that's wrong. Number one, it's not true. All you have to do is look at life and reflect on it to realize it's not true. What Pelagius is saying is that nobody is ever judged for anything other than his or her own sin. He recognizes that death is God's punishment. That is so. Why do innocents die? Why do babies die? Babies obviously don't die for their own sin. They haven't sinned. They're not conscious of being able to sin. And so they haven't sinned, and yet babies die. Paul's example doesn't have to do with babies, but to that period in human history before the giving of the law. He says before God gave the law, sin wasn't reckoned as sin. Oh, there was sinful behavior, but it was accounted sin because the law wasn't there and people weren't breaking God's law, at least openly, you see, and knowledgeably. That's his argument, but you see, it's far more powerful for us to talk about innocence. If it were true, as Pelagius says, that we are judged only for our own sin, then innocence, children would not die, but they do die, and that's why I say it's simply not true historically. Secondly, that view contradicts Paul's own explanation in verses 13 and 14. See, what he's saying there is that there is a difference. Sin came upon all of us, even, verse 14, over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did. His point, you see, is that we are judged for what Adam did, and that judgment has come upon us even though we have not sinned as Adam did. But according to Pelagius's view, that is precisely the way we have sinned. If we're judged for our own sin, things that we ourselves have done, how else did Adam sin? By being judged for things that he had done, so there's no difference. So if Pelagian's view is right, well, it contradicts Paul's own explanation in verses 13 and 14. I realize I haven't explained what that means yet. We're going to come to that, you see, but there's the problem. The third thing that's wrong with that view is that it contradicts the flow of the passage. What Paul is trying to do is point out a parallel between Adam and Christ. He's trying to say that we have been condemned in Adam in exactly the same way we are accounted righteous in Jesus Christ. He's contrasting condemnation and justification. Now, how is it that we're justified? By the works of righteousness that we have done? By good works? If we've understood anything about the book of Romans up to this point, we know that that isn't true. We are accounted righteous in Christ because his righteousness is imputed to us. But you see, If Pelagius' view is true, then there is no parallelism at all, because it would follow, wouldn't it, that if we are judged in Adam, not for what Adam did, but for our own sin, then we would be justified in Christ, not because of what Christ did, but because of righteous works that we have done. And of course, that's the very thing that the Apostle Paul is denying. The fourth thing that's wrong with that view is the tense of the verb. When it says, because all sinned, it's an aorist tense in Greek. It's not an imperfect sense, which we might translate as saying, because all do sin, or because all continue to sin, meaning all are sinners. That's not what it says. It says, because all sinned, and that points to one action in the past, in this case, obviously, the action of Adam himself, which the verse is talking about. What that verse is saying, you see, is that it's because of the act of Adam, not the acts that we ourselves do, that we are judged. Now, I'll come back to that. The second view is a view that John Calvin seems to have promulgated in his commentary at this point. It's not characteristic of Calvin's teaching, and it seems to be an uncharacteristic slip of interpretation. Because what Calvin said at this point is that when it reads, because all sinned, what it means is because all have become corrupt, or all are corrupted. And therefore, the judgment of God, death, comes upon us because of our corruption, which we have inherited from Adam. Now that, of course, is true. We are corrupted because of the act of Adam, and if what is said in this passage were not also true, we would all certainly be judged because of the individual acts of sin and the corruption which we have done. But that's not what the passage is talking about, and the same arguments that I have used against the view of Pelagius, that is, that it doesn't correspond to what Paul says in verses 13 and 14, his own explanation of the phrase, or the flow of the passage, those same arguments apply to the view of Calvin. St. Augustine gave a third view. And I suppose of these four, apart from the one I'm going to end with, this is the best. St. Augustine argued this way: we were all judged in Adam for what Adam did because, in a very realistic sense, view is sometimes called the realistic view, because in a very realistic sense, we were all in Adam at the time. That's to say, the whole human race is descended from Adam, so that what was in Adam, in terms of his ability to procreate the human race, is what we were, at least at that time. So we were all in Adam, so when he sinned, we sinned in him, literally, realistically, and when God judged Adam, realistically, literally, we were judged because we were in him at the time of the judgment. That's sometimes called the seminal view, with a reference to semen, because we were all in him in that sense. Now, we're inclined in our time to dismiss that kind of lightly, because it's difficult for us to see how, although in a certain physical sense we may have been in Adam, it's hard for us to understand how we could have sinned in Adam, because we weren't conscious entities at the time. And we tend to dismiss that as a very medieval view, which of course it is. The problem with it, as Martin Lloyd-Jones points out in his commentary, is that the New Testament elsewhere seems to use that argument in an entirely different case. You may recall in the book of Hebrews, in the 7th chapter, verses 9 and 10, it's talking about Abraham, Melchizedek, and Levi. Levi being a name for the priests, all of whom descended from Abraham. And it says that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham, because at the time when Abraham did give tithes to Melchizedek, Levi and all of his descendants were yet in his loins. Now you see, the argument of Hebrews is exactly that argument of St. Augustine. So I say you've got to be careful not to dismiss that too lightly. And yet, having said that, let me say that I don't think that is what, while it may be true in itself, is not what Paul is saying in the passage. I probably said enough already to indicate the way this should be taken, but let me make it clear. When it says, because all sinned, what it means is because all sinned in Adam. That is, he represented us. So when he sinned, God counted his act as our act. This view is sometimes called federalism. The reason it's called federalism is because the way in which a representative of a government can act on behalf of all the citizens of the country, an ambassador who goes to another country and signs a treaty with another country, acts on behalf of all the citizens of the country, and they're bound by what that ambassador does. Now, that's federalism. And the view is applied to this situation in this sense. God said to Adam, you are going to represent the human race. And so if you stand, they will stand. And if you fall, they will fall. If you are righteous, I will account them righteous. If you fall and I have to judge you, I'm going to judge them because of you. And so that's what God did. Let me read how Martin Lloyd-Jones expresses it. Adam's sin is imputed to us in exactly the same way that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We inherit, of course, a sinful nature from Adam, but that is not what condemns us. What condemns us and makes us subject to death is the fact that we have all sinned in Adam and that we are all held guilty of sin. It's our union with Adam that accounts for all our trouble. It's our corresponding union with Christ that accounts for our salvation. Now, what are the arguments in support of this view? Charles Hodge, in his commentary, gives 9 of them. But it's not necessary to give the 9 arguments. The only arguments you need are the ones that Paul himself introduces. That is, the universality of sin and the universality of death. Why has death passed upon the race, if not because of the Christian explanation? Or to put it in sharper language, why does suffering pass upon the innocent, if not because of the Christian explanation? Let's not talk about adults whom we know sin, and therefore, because of their own sin, have confused the issue. Let's talk about children. Why do children die? Why do babies die? Why do babies even suffer? Why do babies have cancer? Why do they have colic? They haven't done anything to deserve punishment or suffering in any way, and yet they do, and as we know, many die. Now, as far as I know, apart from the Christian explanation, the one that I'm giving here, there are only 2 possibilities, and both of them are obviously inadequate. One is the argument that sin and evil are simply eternal verities. That is, they're just in the nature of things. They've always been around. This view is quite different from a simple secular view, which says that sin is just imperfection. It says, oh no, it's not a question of imperfection. It's a real evil thing. It's proper to talk about evil, but it's just always been around. We've just always had it. It's just the way things are. Number of things wrong with that, though that is a possible explanation, but what is chiefly wrong with it is that it is difficult to explain how that could exist. Try to define what sin is. Explain evil. You can explain it as a falling away from the good. To sin is to do something that is not right, or evil is something that is contrary to the good. You can explain it that way, you see, which is what the Bible does. There was a good God, and Satan rebelled against the goodness. That's how it's explained. But you can't do it the other way around. Good is not a derivation from the evil. The good angels can fall and become demons, but a demon does not evolve into an angel, much less into the image of God. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity works that out in some detail. The second non-Christian explanation, the only other one I know, which is also inadequate, is reincarnation. The reason we suffer in this life, even though we're innocent, is that we're getting punished for something we did in the life before. Now, that makes sense of this life. That's a good explanation. Why does a baby suffer and die? Because in the previous life, it did something bad. That at least recognizes a moral order in the universe, but it doesn't really solve the problem, you see, because you say, why in the previous life did that sort of thing happen? And the explanation is, well, suffering in the previous life was for what happened in a previous life. Oh, why did it happen in that life? You see, sooner or later, you're faced with a big question and can't escape it. Now, I maintain that the only valid explanation that has ever been given, the only one that stands up to analysis, is the Christian view, namely that God put Adam on trial and said, what you do, Adam, is going to affect untold billions of your descendants. If you stand, they will stand. If you fall, they will fall. If you fall, I'm going to judge you by sin and death, and that is going to pass upon the human race, and all are going to die because of you. Now, I know the objection at that point. The objection is this. You're thinking of it already. It's in your mind. What you're saying is, that isn't fair. How could God do that? How could God judge all of us because of Adam's sin? And I want to answer it this way. Far from being unfair, that is an example of the grace of God. That is the most gracious way God could possibly have treated any of us. And furthermore, it's the only hope of our salvation. You say, how is it gracious? First of all, it was gracious to Adam. Because God certainly made known to Adam that Adam was to represent his race. And that should have acted as an immense and overwhelming deterrent. You see, a man who is tempted to embezzle from his employer might do it if he's single, get away with it, take its chances. I don't affect anybody but myself, but if he's married, has a family, has children, he might very well reflect that I could get away with it, but if I don't get away with it and I'm caught, they'll put me in jail, my family will be abandoned, I won't be able to support them, and besides, disgrace would come upon them, and it's concern for his posterity that acts as a restraint upon the evil. We can understand that. Now, if that is true, in the case of an individual in a far lesser way, it must certainly have been true of Adam. What a deterrent it must have been to Adam to know that if he rebelled against God, the judgment of God against sin is death. The day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. That judgment would pass upon all his posterity, billions and billions of people that were going to descend from him. So the fact that God decided to do things that way was an example of his grace to Adam. Secondly, it's an example of his grace to us. The great Charles Simeon of Cambridge, England, reflected more than 100 years ago that if God ever gave us the choice of being judged in Adam as our representative or being judged in ourselves, any thinking person would choose to be judged in Adam. Because after all, Adam was perfect. Adam was tempted by only one small thing. It had to do with eating the fruit of the tree of the garden. It was the only law that was given, the only thing he had to obey. He lived in a perfect environment. He had a perfect companion. It would be almost inconceivable that a man would sin in those circumstances. We, on the other hand, are surrounded by temptations. We are weak, fallible, ignorant, and disposed to sin every moment of our lives. You see, any thinking person would say, if the choice is given, I would choose to be judged in Adam. And that is the way God did things, and Adam fell, and so we fell with him. But now the great point is this, and it's the point Paul is making, it's what we're going to unfold as we study the chapter. Because God has chosen to do it that way, that is to impute the sin of Adam to us so that we're judged for his sin, because that is the principle upon which God is operating, it makes it possible for him to regard us as righteous in Jesus Christ, imputing the righteousness of Christ to us in salvation, just as he has imputed the sin of Adam to us in our condemnation. If all of us were judged the way most of us would prefer to be judged, that is, as individual entities without relationship to anybody else at all, that is like the fallen angels are judged, who do not live in families and do not have a representative head, there would be no possibility of salvation for anyone. Because then salvation would be by works alone. You would have to live by righteousness, and none of us can do it. Adam couldn't do it, and you and I can't do it either. There would be no hope of salvation. And we would perish in our sins. But it's because God has chosen to see us in either of two representative heads, either in Adam, in whom we have sinned and are judged, or in Christ, in whom we are made righteous, that salvation can come. And the question, you see, is the same question I raised at the end of our last study. Are you in Christ, or are you in Adam? The gate to the former is by faith, because as the gospel is preached, those who understand it and are brought to life by the Spirit of God who works through the preaching say, yes, I do want to be joined to Jesus Christ. I do believe that he died for me and that righteousness can be mine through what he did, and therefore I trust him, not my works, but I trust him for my salvation. Those who have done that, they alone are Christians, and they alone are saved. Let us pray. Our Father, bless these truths to us, we pray. Make the gospel clear, help us to understand it in its purity, and to trust not what we have done or are able to do, because it's our doing that's got us into trouble in the first place, but what Christ has done. And so, come to you in him, for Jesus' sake.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.